We are starting, as it were, our series on the Ten Commandments this morning. Last week, we did an introductory message that was really part one. If you felt last week as if there was more that could have, should have been said about the law and the Christian, you're right, there is. And so we will get to part two when we get to the end of our series of looking at the Ten Commandments. This morning, we will look at the first one, and I'll begin reading in chapter 20 and verse 1, and I'll just go through the first commandment. God spoke all these words after the mountain, after the smoke, after the warnings. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Imagine for a moment that you're the only woman on earth and there is only one man, and he is Mr. Perfect. Who are you going to marry? Him or a squirrel? Contrary-wise, imagine you're the only man on earth, and there's just one woman, and she's perfect. Who are you going to marry? Her or an eagle? That sounds like a preposterous scenario. But as we work through the message today, I think we're going to find that human beings are preposterous in the choices that they make. And the first command is given to protect us from that, to dissuade us from that, to illumine for us how we should live. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And wrapped up in this one brief sentence, what is called a word, by Bible scholars and Hebrew scholars in particular, the Ten Commandments are called ten words. And this first word to us this morning is giving to us the lifestyle of the treasured and holy people that God has redeemed for himself. We remember that what we are reading in chapter 20 is based upon what God said in chapter 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people, and the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. I'd like to take our message this morning and divide it up into two parts. The first being this, that the triune God is singular and unique. The triune God is singular and unique. And then the second part that we'll look at a little bit later on is, have him as your God. This verse is telling us that the triune God is singular and unique. There is no other God instead of him, is one of the ways that this verse is to be understood. There is one God. This law is based upon verse 2. The Ten Commandments are a bit of a preamble to what the rest of the law has to say, starting in chapter 21, on into 22, 23, and 24, and the book of Leviticus. And what God has to say as he begins the preamble is in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, this law of God comes within a certain historical context that's very important for you and I as people 3,500 years later to recognize. This law of God, which displays the character of God, is given to these people at a time not when God was deciding whom to choose to be his people, but when God had already made that decision. If you think back, our summary for the book of Exodus is that God frees slaves to serve him. But that succinct summary has some additions that can be put onto that to supplement it and give us maybe a more complete summary of the book of Exodus. Based on previous promises, God frees slaves to serve him. Based on promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we could go a little bit more and say, based on previous promises, God frees slaves to serve him in worship and obedience. And so we saw in Exodus chapter 15 this great song to the God who freed the Israelites from the Egyptians. And then we see now that God is calling his people to obey him. Based on previous promises, God frees slaves to obey him. Excuse me, God frees slaves to serve him in obedience to the law. The giving of the law does not precede the Exodus. God does not give the law to the Israelites while they live in Goshen as slaves so that they can earn their freedom. No, God gives his law to his people after he has freed them to show them the kind of people he wants to make them into. Redemption precedes the giving of the law. Verse 2, because I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Because I delivered you out of the land of Egypt, you shall not bear false witness, etc. Because of what I have done for you, this is how you should live in relation to me, and this is how you should live in relation to other people. It's been pointed out before, I'm sure you've noticed it, that the first three commandments, the first four, have to do with our vertical relationship with God, and then the remaining six deal with our horizontal relationship with other people. And these are given not as a condition for redemption, they're given as the result of our redemption. And so we look at the first one, which really undergirds the rest, that the triune God is singular and unique. The rest of our scriptures bear this out. There are numerous references that would show us how this God is singular and unique, and we'll look at some of those in a moment. But if you and I could just think back to what we've already studied in the book of Exodus, we've already found out that there should be no other God for the Israelites besides Jehovah, right? And what have we noticed about the gods of Egypt? Whether it is a crocodile god, whether it is the Nile itself considered a god, whether it's a bull that is supposed to sustain and liberate his people, liberate the Egyptians, whether it's Pharaoh himself, are any of the gods of Egypt on par or competitors with the one true God? And the obvious answer is no, they're not. God has systematically, even before the miracles of judgment, even before the plagues, God is subduing, showing his superiority to or over the gods of Egypt to show his people and, as a result, the world who he is. And over the course of 6 to 12 months, Jehovah conquers idol after idol after idol after idol after idol after idol. And the repetition bothers you right now for me saying it, but the repetition is meant in the case of the Israelites to undergird, bold, highlight the fact that there is no other God who should compete with the one true God. In context, this singular God is unique and powerful and one and alone. He is worthy of worship within the context here. And within the context of Scripture as a whole, we read verses like this. I'll read references in verses. You can jot these down. Look at the context of them later on. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. 2 Samuel asked the question, 2 Samuel 22:32, who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, know therefore today, lay it to heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. It's not simply that there was this cosmic battle of deities during the time of the plagues, and God just happened to go 10-0 against the Egyptian gods. The fact of the matter is that those gods were false. They were idols. They were nothing. As Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says that eating food offered to idols is in the context here, is an eating to something that is nothing. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence. and there is no God but one. The fact of the matter is that God was not fighting other cosmic deities or beings. When God was giving those plagues, he was fighting the figment of humans' imagination. Because there is one God, Jehovah. This one God is not simply an Old Testament God. This God is Old Testament, New Testament. And if you think back to Acts chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas are on that first missionary journey, they ask this question as they heal a man and are lauded as gods. Paul and Barnabas ask this question of the people who are worshiping, bringing laurels and starting a festal gathering. They say, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Paul and Barnabas say, "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these empty things, the empty things of Zeus and Jupiter and the offering of a bull. You should turn from these to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them." There is one God. And yet humanity, for millennia, has created other gods. Time and time and time again. Why? Because as human beings, we want three things from our deities. We want security, we want satisfaction, and we want identity. We want security, satisfaction, or identity. We want a God to make sure that there's rain so that we have food, so that we don't starve. We want a deity who will win our battles so that our territory will be safe and protected. We set up gods and mythologies and stories so that we can enjoy the satisfaction of life. So we set up stories about gods or goddesses of love. We worship a god of wine and hold a drunken party in honor of him. And then we need identity. We need something to rally around. Or leaders give people groups something to rally around it so that they can have an identity. The creation of other deities in place of the one true God seemingly meets human needs that we have, but it meets those needs in a way that is erroneous, as so many things that humans do are. And so Psalm 16 tells us that the sorrow of those who run after another God shall multiply. The satisfaction of the God of wine or the goddess of love always has unintended consequences that leave us unsatisfied. The gods of security that would bring us peace or bring us prosperity are only as good as the next battle or the next harvest. The gods who would give us identity never change our character. So the sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. So when God calls us to have no other gods before him, he's really not setting before us a myriad of options and telling us which choice to make. What God is doing is really telling us what reality is. And so my scenario at the beginning shows us the choice that we have. A squirrel is a bad choice for a mate. An eagle is unacceptable for a life partner. The ridiculousness of that, I hope, illustrates the ridiculousness of human beings seeking out after something which is no God to be their God. And the leap for us is not far to think in our own day of entities not named Zeus or Mercury or Jupiter, but for you and I to think about what in 21st century America we find, look to, seek after satisfaction, security, and identity. apart from God, realizing that that's a choice that is erroneous at best, foolhardy in addition, and damning in the worst. The reality of the situation is that Deuteronomy 13 gives to us for Israel at that time, 3,500 years ago, there was a penalty for disobeying this commandment. That penalty is if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him. You shall not spare him nor conceal him." But in that time, at that place, God's law was, you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You and I look at the death penalty as reserved for those who murder. And I believe rightfully so in our context. We are not ancient Israel. But God's law for that time was that worshiping another god was a capital offense, which at first seems rather harsh. But upon further thought, is that not great protection? If there really are no other gods, if the gods of the people are worthless idols, if they are a vain thing, is not God protecting his people from chasing after the wind? Of course he is. This command, "Thou shalt have no other god before me," is most liberating, so that God's people can find satisfaction, security, and identity in the right place. The second thought for us to consider this morning is, have him as your God. This truth is out there as a fact. How should it impact me? Have him as your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods besides me. It is sometimes translated, you shall have no other gods in opposition to me. The whole thrust of the command is to then take him as your God. Genesis 28:21, given before the law, gives us this wonderful expression of faith by Jacob. "Cause me to come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Psalm 62, verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." If you would go to Isaiah chapter 45, near the middle of your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 45, just past the book of Psalms, three or four books after Psalms. Isaiah 45 contains some prominent verses about the uniqueness of this triune God, and then gives us action with it. As you're turning there, I'll read a couple other verses. Psalm 141:8, "My eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord." We've moved from a propositional truth to a personal truth. "My eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless." You see here the words of security. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 18. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God. Thus says the Lord, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. Here's what he says. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret. In a land of darkness, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And here is what he calls, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. God calls to the world based upon his singularity. Turn to me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved. He tells us there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. The question comes to us is, will we do that in this life first? Or will we do that in the next life for the first time just before we are cast into an eternal punishment? As you and I ponder the truth that the triune God is singular and unique, that truth does not just lay out here, it's one that is a command to grab a hold of and believe. We believe, we must believe because of this, Revelation chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they might have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. We recognize this comes from the end of the book of Revelation, describing what the end of all time will be like. And those who enter the city gates are blessed. And verse 15 says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. Outside of God's paradise, outside of God's place of living with his people, as Jim mentioned earlier this morning, outside of all of this blessedness, all this happiness, are idolaters. Those who have sought security and satisfaction and identity outside of the one true God. And Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22 describe this outside, not simply as people living outside an old city's walls, not enjoying everything inside, but Revelation 20, 21, and 22 describe outside as a lake of fire, a place of eternal punishment, a place of eternal torment, a place that is fitting for those who have rejected the one true God in the 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of life which God gave them to repent of their sins and come to him. So 1 Thessalonians 1:9 gives us this wonderful solution to the problem that you and I all have of inherent idolatry. It says, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Evangelism takes place because people naturally worship something or someone other than the one true God. Themselves, possessions, false gods, Buddha, the spirits of Hindu, whatever the case may be, whether it's in a rich country or a poor country, everyone is born into some sort of idolatry, which is an affront to the one true God, which is an insult to the majesty and the glory and the self-existence and the goodness and the perfection of the one true God. And the message of missions is to tell people that God does reign, that Allah does not, that the spirits do not, that money does not, that politicians do not reign. God reigns. And he is the right place for satisfaction, security, and identity. And in 1 Thessalonians, in the city of Thessalonica, they turned to the one true God from idols as they heard the message of Jesus Christ. This message, according to Acts chapter 17, this message frees people from idolatry. You're welcome to turn to Acts 17 if you wish. I want to just go ahead and read a number of verses because they tell a whole event that gives us the before and after of idolatry. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, that is a place known today as Mars Hill, a place of learning, exchange of ideas, etc. Paul stands there and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" From our study of history, you and I recognize that the people of Athens had a whole menu of deity choices. And in case they forgot one, they made an altar to this unknown one. Paul continues by saying, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He's determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they would seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, whether it's 50 AD or 2013 AD, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Idolatry, the message of the gospel, post-idolatry, all summed up in Acts chapter 17. Where do you fit in that story this morning? Are you an idolater, or are you a worshiper of the one true God? You see, there is a day that God has fixed in which he will judge the world. And he raised Jesus from the dead to prove that Jesus is worth being the judge. The question will come down to you: who do you worship? The one true God or idols? Have you repented of your idolatry? He does not, in this message, as it's recorded in Acts 17, spell out all that Jesus Christ's resurrection entails, but that resurrection follows up on a crucifixion, a death by crucifixion. And that death on the cross is because we are born idolaters. That death on the cross is meant to pay the debt of our sin. The repentance that these verses command us, the repentance is paid for by Jesus' blood. Have you repented of your idolatry? Or do you persist in it? If you're not a repentant idolater, I would urge you today, make this the day of your repentance. Flee from the wrath to come. Stop chasing after the wind. There's judgment for that. And Jesus took it so you wouldn't have to. This is the message we deliver. 1 John chapter 5 is the last place I'll ask you to turn this morning. Though not the last thing that we'll discuss, the last thing I'd like for you to look at specifically with your eyes from the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 5. We can think accurately, because Scripture tells us to, of the heathen as idolaters. We have perhaps seen videos of that as well. We may have seen those who worship in ritual and are idolaters. Worship in incantation and ceremony. We can think of our own Western society and think of the idols that exist here. And we can rightfully say, those people need the first commandment. But I find something startling in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. John writing to believers, John writing to young men, old men, fathers who are overcoming the world by faith in Jesus Christ, John writing to people who he has fellowship with. And indeed, he says in chapter 1, that fellowship is not just horizontal, that fellowship is vertical. It's with Jesus Christ, and it's with the Father. This is the last thing John says to these Christians. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Christians, you would think, don't need to be told to stay away from idols, but this is how pervasive they are, and this is how seductive they are, that John would write, not 15 years after Jesus ascended, not 20 years, not 30 years. Many would estimate that John is writing well into the second generation of Christianity. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see, God's people in time, while worshiping God after the mountain and back and forth, and you know the Hebrew history, they built the temple and they worshiped God there. But here's what happens after God conquers through the Assyrians. God conquers Israel and judges Israel. 2 Kings 17:33 tells us this. So the people, the Israelites, feared the Lord, but also served the other gods after the manner of the nations from whom they had been carried away. Technically, we call this syncretism. A synchronizing of worship of God with worship of idols into this new religious experience and dogma. And this syncretism is not improving idolatry. This syncretism is ruining the worship of the one true God. The call is for purity. And so, my friends, as Christians, we look at the law, we recognize it's impossible for us to obey it without the help of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that we don't trust in it for salvation, but we recognize that this law is holy, it's good, it's just. And the command is repeated for us here in 1 John 5:21, keep yourselves from idols. How could we perceive if we are keeping ourselves from idols? I think we could answer a few different questions. Let me start with this question. Who's calling the shots in your life? That's what a God does. I could talk about control and we could use some big words, et cetera, et cetera. But ultimately, let's just put it kind of right where we all live. Who calls the shots in your life? God? You? Or someone else? This is what I face. I would imagine this is what you face. There is competition for who calls the shots in our lives. So who determines how you spend your money? You, God, or someone else? And no, taxes doesn't count, okay? Who calls the shots with your money, that discretionary income you have? Who calls the shots with your clothing choices? Who calls the shots with your entertainment choices? Who's calling the shots about your future? Are you planning it or are you submitting that to God? Whether your future is college, whether your future is family, whether your future is retirement, who's calling the shots? Who's calling the shots with your career? No, there aren't chapters and verses on some of these. But beyond chapter and verse, there's a whole Bible that gives us an orientation of our mindset that is God-focused instead of me-focused, that makes God God and keeps me out of that chair that's way too big. Who calls the shots with your hobbies? Who calls the shots with your volunteering? Who calls the shots in your relationship with your spouse or your child? You see, we need to submit our preferences and our likes to what God commands or guides us in Scripture, because we want to call the shots so often. The most fearful idol, my friends, is not a gold, silver, or stone one. The most fearful idol is the reflection in your mirror. Keep yourselves from idolatry. Another way we could perceive whether or not we are idolatrous and need to repent and ask forgiveness is to ask this question: to whom or what do we run when we are in crisis? Or who do we think is really going to fix a situation? Who's really going to fix a situation? Now, I'm not discounting the means that God has set up. So obviously, if there's a fire in your house, you call the fire department. It's not idolatry to do so. That's a God-ordained means. But ultimate solutions. Who has the ultimate solution when money is tight? Who has the ultimate solution when your future is uncertain? Who has the ultimate fix when family relationships are strained? If you're like me, you're prone to figure out a way that you can get it done. Or perhaps you blame shift and say someone else's problem, someone else's solution. Who do you think is going to fix it when you've told your child the truth and they're just not getting it? We'll consider this more next week, but the fact is that idolatry takes what God has created and made good and continually twists it or changes it just a little bit to take it from its intended purpose and give it an unintended purpose or unintended importance. Who's going to fix it when non-Christians just won't believe the gospel you're giving to them? Who's going to fix it when your country's morals are terrible? In your mind, who's going to fix it when the country's laws are unjust and unwise? When we answer these questions honestly, then we really do know who or what we think is God in our lives. And for so many of you here, God is God. You live that out day in and day out. That's how you pray. See, our prayers reveal who we think is God. Our priorities reveal who we think is God. Our loving of our neighbor as ourself displays when we believe that God is really God. 1 John chapter 5 tells us to keep ourselves from idols. If you would go back to chapter 1, we found out what to do when we find ourselves in idolatry. Writing to Christians, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My friends, if you find yourself this morning in idolatry, that's not entirely unexpected, because we are but dust. It's not entirely unexpected, because even these first century Christians had to be warned about idolatry. It's not entirely unexpected, because God's people in the Old Testament, redeemed by Him, saved by Him, rescued by Him, fed by Him, watered by Him, led by Him, found themselves in idolatry too. They are seductive, and we are weak. They promise the world, and we listen to the siren call. So if you find yourself recognizing an idolatrous attitude in your heart this morning, my friend, go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 and recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ is available to cleanse us from all sin, from the very affront and insult to putting something on God's throne that does not deserve to be there. and then follow up your confession with the second part of repentance and knock that idol down. Not the person, not the entity, but in your heart and in your soul, take that idol from its wrongful throne and put it in its place. So make your child your child instead of your idol. Make your spouse instead of deity. Make your job the means to an end, not the end itself. And whatever else the Holy Spirit has revealed as the idol in your soul, take it off of the throne, put God there, and put that other good thing in its place, in its right perspective, and in its right purpose. God is God. He secures, He satisfies, and there's no better identity than to be in Christ. Psalm chapter 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. May that be our aspiration, our prayer, and our reality. Let's bow to thank. This first command, in reality, sets the stage for the rest. And so it's incumbent upon us this morning to take some time and pray in response to God's word. And so I'm going to give you a couple of moments to do that, and then we'll sing a final song as we leave.